you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea again. Hosea chapter 9 this morning. Hosea chapter 9. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses of the chapter this morning, but I will read the whole chapter here as it is one unit here. So Hosea chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in Yahweh's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feasts of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Israel or Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and a great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring up his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we do come to you and we pray again, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit now as we examine this weighty passage of Scripture together. Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the word, that you would fill with your Spirit to proclaim the truth that is contained in this passage here. Lord, we pray that our hearts here would be encouraged and stirred up to in wonder and adoration and praise as we are pointed to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage. And so, Father, we pray that your people would be edified here. We pray if there are any here this morning not in Christ, that today would be that day where they see him as that only possible way to escape the curse for which they stand so deserving. And Father, we pray that they would come in faith to the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, above all, that you would be glorified here and now. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, Hosea 9 is another round of judgment, another judgment passage here. It's a cycle again that we've seen over and over of identifying Israel's sin, letting them know judgment is coming upon them for that sin. Last week in chapter 8, we saw the fruitlessness of the nation. It was judgment day. There, the trumpet had sounded, chapter 8, verse 1, the trumpet sounded, it was judgment, but then they had not produced any fruits of obedience to God. They were, as they were judged before God for being fruitless, and faced his judgment of fire, as verse 14 indicates. And we saw those remarkable connections to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 primarily, but also elsewhere in Matthew of the final judgment upon mankind. That mankind, of the trumpet sounding, judgment day, and you will be judged according to your fruits. And those who do not have fruits, which evidence a saved heart, a changed heart, will be judged. Definitely a very weighty and warning passage here in our last week. But and so Israel had no good fruit to evidence that they truly loved and were faithful to their God. Now the interesting thing is, I didn't realize this last week, but Ephraim actually means fruitful. If you remember when Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. When Ephraim was born to Joseph, he called him Ephraim because he said, "I have been fruitful. God has made me fruitful." So Ephraim means fruitful. Ephraim is here representative of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were supposed to be fruitful, but instead they did not produce any of that good fruit. But now in this chapter, chapter 9, we see that not only did they not produce any fruits in obedience to God, but they actually went after the forbidden fruit of the nations around them. We'll see this there, and then now they're going to bear the consequences of that curse because of that. So you could probably already start connecting the dots here. We're going to see how in this chapter the remarkable connections to the fall in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden, and then the subsequent curse that God placed upon man, all mankind, as a result of their sin, as a result of going after the forbidden fruit. So we'll see that as we work our way through the text here. So we'll begin then in verse 1. "Do not rejoice, Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God and have made love for hire on every threshing floor." So again, we have this this analogy of adultery, spiritual adultery that Israel has committed against her Lord, her Master, her husband, Yahweh. And it says here, "You went and played the harlot against your God, and you made love for hire on every threshing floor." So threshing floors and wine presses, both of them are referenced here in verse 2 as well, the wine press. But they were places that signified blessing and signified abundance, signified fruit, producing the fruit of the crops. Threshing floors especially were often on hills, because that's where it was windier there, and as they threshed it out and the chaff would blow away, and they were left with the grain, with the fruit of all of their labors there. So they were on higher places. They often became landmarks in the Old Testament. We read that many, many times in the Old Testament that it came to the threshing floor of, you know, whatever it was. They were landmarks there, but they're also associated with places of worship. Interestingly enough, King David, he bought the threshing floor of Aruna, or Ornan, I think is how he chronicles names it, the threshing floor of Aruna or Ornan. But that was on Mount Moriah, which then eventually that's where the temple was built. The temple was built at the threshing, the exact location, it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the temple was built exactly where the threshing floor of Aruna was that David had bought. So there's a connection there to worship and to producing fruits, but also worship. So it signifies fruitfulness, it signifies abundance of the harvest, it signifies worship to God for the abundance that he has provided. So that's the threshing floor. So Israel, but the nations around them also then had threshing floors. They also did the same thing, where they threshed out their grain, and they had wine presses where they trampled their grapes and produced wine. And there they also worshiped their gods, especially Baal. You remember we've talked a lot about Baal worship. Baal was the fertility god, meaning they saw Baal as the one who enabled them to be fruitful, enabled them to have the crops and them to have the wine and all that. So they worship Baal in those places, especially on the threshing floors, the wine presses. And there they engaged in Baal worship, the worshippers engaged in all sorts of just adulterous acts as part of that Baal worship. Very, very, very sexual style of worship that that Baal required of them. And so it says here, but as part of that, then as part of their engaging in that type of worship, then they got to enjoy the fruits of that, the fruits that Baal so-called gave them here. So it says here, you've made love for hire. Probably better, I think a more better translation is you have loved the wages of a harlot. The word hire there is always indicated the wages of a harlot. So you have loved the wages of the harlot, it says here. So the imagery here is that of Israel not worshiping her God, not remaining faithful to him, but going off to not enjoying the abundance that he provided for them, the sustenance, the life, the joy that the wine brought, but rather they went off after they were enticed by the fruit that Baal offered. The fruit that Baal, that he could provide, it was expressly forbidden by God. We know that God very clearly forbade worship of Baal, going after him. But they were enticed by that fruit on the threshing floor that Baal could offer. Israel found it pleasing to her, so she indulged in that. She went after that. That's what the idea here is of Israel making love on, or loving the wages of the harlots on the threshing floors, every threshing floor around them. Going after other gods, seeking the forbidden fruit that that Baal offered there. So you can see the connection to the Garden of Eden here. You have Adam and Eve, they're like Israel. They're enjoying the abundance of the fruit that Yahweh provided them in the garden there. And then Satan came along. He cast his doubt on the goodness of God, and that God was and all that God could provide everything they needed, and everything that and he could give them all this abundance, his life. And Satan said, "There's God's holding back from you. He's withholding from you something. You can have so much better." He presents this forbidden fruit to them, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It looks so delicious. It was so pleasing and so desirable. And we see Eve looking at it, and she sees that's pleasing to the eyes, and she's sure that it's going to bring this joy, this lasting, great and lasting joy that God seems to be withholding from them. So Satan causes them to think. So she eats it. It looks so promising, so fulfilling. But then we know the story. Rather than fulfill them, rather than bring any joy to them, it did the opposite. It stripped them of the abundance and of the joy that they had with God. Maybe for a moment it tasted good. Maybe for a moment, as they indulged in it, it felt so sweet and so juicy, so good, but so fleeting there. And rather than being fulfilled, rather than being satisfied, and instead came fear and shame upon them and judgment upon them. And that's exactly what God says to Israel here in verse 1 and 2. He says, "Don't rejoice, Israel, with joy like the other people." And then in verse 2, he says that the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. It will not satisfy. And the new wine shall fail in her. There's no satisfaction. Israel thought that if they could go after Baal and they could go and enjoy the forbidden fruit that Baal worship seemed to offer, that would bring joy. But instead, it didn't. It brought shame upon them, and it brought judgment there. The wine in the Bible signifies joy, especially new wine. Signifies joy, gladness, but this forbidden fruit would not bring that. It would not bring no joy, no satisfaction, no gladness there. That's why he says, "Don't rejoice, Israel." There's no joy. There's no fulfillment here. That's a good reminder for us as well, that you know, eating of the forbidden fruit, that's just simply signifies sinning against God. Sinning against God, we need to remember that there's no satisfaction in that. There's no fulfillment. There's no true and lasting joy when we engage in that. It may seem good at the moment, as Eve, you know, took a bite of whatever that fruit was, and it may have tasted so sweet and so good just for a fleeting moment there. You know, sin may do that as it indulges our fleshly lusts, but it never can satisfy. And it never, and it will always lead to judgment, lead to being apart from God and being cut off from God and ultimately being exiled from his presence. Now we understand if we're in Christ, we can't lose our salvation. The same goes for us, that when we engage in sin, we do lose that joy. We do lose that satisfaction and of knowing we are right with our God. Sin will never bring satisfaction. But for Israel, in this covenantal arrangement as well, and for man in general, as we see in the garden, engaging in that forbidden fruit, engaging in sin, leads to judgment, being cut off from God. That's what verse 3 tells us. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. So they will no longer be dwelling in the Lord's land, in his presence. In this promised land that they had been brought to there. They had it all. They had this abundant life with Yahweh in the land. We can read about, especially in Solomon's reign, when after David, the king, vanquished the enemies, Solomon builds the house for God, and they settle into this amazing, abundant kingdom. They had everything that they could ever want as a nation. But now, as they have turned from God, as they have sinned against him, if they have eaten the forbidden fruit of Baal worship, then the punishment was they would be cut off from God. No longer can you dwell in God's land. And he says here, you'll return back to Egypt from where they had been taken. This is, again, Egypt here is symbolic of bondage, of being without God. So they're sent out of God's presence back into bondage. Again, being separated from God. Again, brings us back to the garden. Exactly the same thing happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they enjoyed abundant life in God's and Yahweh's land, in his garden that he had made for them. But they broke those terms of the covenant. They sinned. They sinned against God. They ate the forbidden fruit. They sinned against him. They were unfaithful to him, and they went after the serpent instead. They followed the way of the serpent, and therefore they were exiled from the garden. They were driven out, and they were driven out back into the wilderness from where they had been taken, where they were apart from God. That's what it signifies, being apart from God, driven back into the wilderness, cut off from this God of life, cut off from the God of abundance, the God who alone can satisfy and alone brings true joy and lasting joy. They were cut off from him. And instead of the lasting, of the joy and the abundance and the satisfaction they had with God, there's emptiness and there's sorrow. That's what we see here in the rest of, well, we see that we've already seen the sorrow, no more joy, cannot satisfy. It goes on here, verse 3, they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine to the Lord, or drink offerings. They shall not, their sacrifices shall not be pleasing to him. It will be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it will be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life, and it shall not come into the house of the Lord. So now they are having sinned. Having been cut off from God, they are now profane, and they're unclean, they're displeasing to Yahweh. It says they will eat unclean things in Assyria. When they are taken into bondage in Assyria, they're unclean, they're profane, displeasing to God. No longer do they get to enjoy, you know, the joy of having new wine and having the abundance and having an abundance to offer to God as a drink offering to him. No more will they have that abundance. They've been cut off from that. And instead of joy, there's mourning there. It says the bread Or sorry, instead of joy, there's mourning. Instead of abundance and feasting, there would be starving and lack thereof. We have the bread of mourners here. Their sacrifices it shall be like the bread of mourners to them. That's a reference to Old Testament law that that prohibited anyone who was mourning the death of somebody. They were prohibited to bring a sacrifice because it was they were unclean. Because of their association with death. They were associated with death, therefore they were unclean, therefore they could not bring a sacrifice to God because they were in mourning. So Israel would be in mourning here for themselves, because they've been cut off from Yahweh. That's what death signifies, being cut off from Yahweh. They are associated with death. They are in mourning for themselves. And just like with the wine, as it says here, their sacrifices would not bring any pleasure to Yahweh. And in reality, they have nothing to offer at all. For their bread shall be for their own life, meaning it's barely enough to sustain them. It's barely enough for them. There's no abundance that they can offer to God here. And then he goes on. In verse 5, what will you do then in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? There were three feasts in the Old Testament that in which the Israelites were to go and offer the produce that God had, or that they had farmed. So they had gardened, they had farmed the land that they were living in with Yahweh, and they would have fruits from that, and they were to take of that. There would be abundance. God promised. When they obeyed him, there would be abundance, and from that abundance, they would offer as offerings to God. We see that. You can turn actually in Deuteronomy 16 for a moment to see this. Deuteronomy 16, where are we? Verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So that's what we're talking about here. Gathering from the threshing floors, from the wine presses, gathering of the abundance that they had, and offering it to Yahweh. You shall rejoice in your feast. So there's joy. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, the Levites, strangers, etc. 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord. Your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So when they lived in obedience to God's laws in this promised land, there would be abundance. There would be rejoicing. They would be satisfied here. And they were to bring an offering then of this abundance to God of the fruits of the field, the wine from the grapes, the bread, the grain turned into bread from the fields. And again, this was required of them when they lived in that promised land, and they enjoyed the abundance that Yahweh provided for them. But now that they've gone to the threshing floors of the nations around them, now they've committed spiritual harlotry. They've gone after the forbidden fruits of Baal worship. They are cut off from God. Now they're unclean. They no longer have that abundance. They have nothing to offer God, and because they have nothing that's pleasing, nothing that's pleasing to him. and they've lost that abundance, and they've lost the ability to produce anything pleasing to God. And verse 6 indicates that struggle, that desolation that would come upon them as when they're cut off from God. They're gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, and thorns shall be in their tents. So the abundance that they had, their sin has lost that. Destruction now has come upon that. It's taken away all this abundance. Egypt and Memphis have covered them. That's a return to where they've been taken. They were taken out of that by God. They're returned to Egypt. Returned out. They're out of that garden of God, and we have then nettles and thorns taking over. There's no more abundance. There's no more life with God, and they have nothing to offer God. So all of this mourning, bread of mourning, or sorrow, this lack of the abundance that God provides, thorns and thistles. Here, all of this is exactly the curse that God placed upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there. Genesis chapter 3. So we're seeing this theme here, being Hosea picking up on this theme of the curse upon mankind in general. As I always say, we're not just talking about Israel here as we go through this book. We're looking at mankind in general because we... And how it affects us. Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil," or that's pain, that's our distress, suffering, sorrow, "you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are. To dust you shall return." And then verse 23, "The Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So back, he's out of the garden, he's back into the wilderness from which he was taken, where now there's no more the joy, no more abundance of life with God. It's a struggle now to produce anything, to barely sustain himself, let alone the abundance that he could offer to God. And he says here, in toil, so in sorrow, you will eat of it. You'll have to battle these thorns and the thistles and the weeds that are taking over. And in the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. It's very clear here. It's no longer just easy gardening and producing and having great crops being produced and enjoying the bounty of that. The curse removed all that. Now, we're not supposed to be thinking here just in terms of gardening, that simply now it's hard to garden, and when we go out and plant our gardens, there's always weeds there. We're always battling weeds. This is highly symbolic imagery that's going on here. This is teaching us about sin and about the realities of the curse of sin against God. Adam was supposed to work in that garden. We see that chapter 2. We've talked about that often. He was supposed to expand that garden into what was wilderness outside of the garden. He had to work the garden. He had to grow it. He had to expand it. He was a gardener in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. 5 through 7, we see that there. He had to obey that calling from God of gardening and producing fruits. And as he did that, as he gardened, as he obeyed that command, he would have this abundance of fruit. He would have joy and satisfaction of living with his God. So this signifies this: as he lives in obedience to God, he would have abundance of life. He would have eternal. He had life with God when he obeyed God's laws. And I think we can also probably infer, now it doesn't specifically mention it to us here, but that Adam would have been presenting God with the fruits of his labor. There would have been fruits there as he lived in obedience to God, as he tilled that garden and expanded it. There would have been fruits of that, fruits that he could have presented to God as an offering, not an atonement offering. There was no need for atonement, for payment for sin, but a free will offering, the Old Testament calls that. I think we can probably assume that, safely. Either way, we know there would, when he did his job, when he obeyed God's command, there would have been fruits as a result of that, as a sign of his obedience to God's commands. I think that probably explains why Cain and Abel bring sacrifices then in the next chapter 4, there that Cain and Abel bring sacrifices. They were used to doing them, or Adam had told them that's what we ought to be doing. I shouldn't say they were used to doing that. They weren't there at the at the fall, but the concept is teaching us that, and we learn something from that. Cain brought fruit, didn't he? He brought fruit to the Lord, but it was not accepted. Why was Cain's offering not accepted? Because they're just like Israel. Or just like Israel in our text here. They've sinned. Sin is in the world now. No longer is there the ability to produce something pleasing to God, fruits of obedience to God, because of sin. Adam and Eve, they had sinned against them. They were cut off, exiled out of the garden. Now any fruit that they produced was not pleasing to God. Again, fruit is the sign of obedience to God's laws. That's what we need to remember here. So there's no fruit that's pleasing to God. So the fact that God rejected Cain's offering, it's because of the sinfulness that man now is, because of man's sinfulness. No longer does he have something pleasing to offer God. Because of Cain's sinfulness. So why did God accept Abel's sacrifice then? Because Abel wasn't sinning and he was pleasing to God? No. Because Abel was sinful, and Abel recognized that he was sinful, and that he offered a lamb as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin. He offered death as a payment for sin, and therefore it was the death of the lamb, and therefore it was pleasing to God, therefore it was accepted. So God says to Adam here that this the curse, you're cut off, you no longer have life, and through this story of Cain and Abel, we see you no longer have any fruits that are pleasing to me. You no longer have anything to offer me that can please me. And that's what he says here to Israel in our text, in Hosea, because of your sin, because you are unclean, and you've defiled yourself with the Assyrians. You no longer have anything that is pleasing to me here. Whatever you try to present to me is displeasing because of that sin. Remember the pancake analogy from Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Ephraim was that displeasing pancake that it did not meet the requirements that God wanted. It's the same thing here. They had nothing pleasing, no fruits that were pleasing to God. Nothing to offer him. What a lesson that is for us as well. When we consider the gospel, when we consider that we are like Adam and Eve, and we're like Cain and Abel. We're like the nation of Israel. We've all broken God's laws. We've all been cut off from this God of life, this God of abundance and joy. We've been cut off from him, exiled into spiritual bondage to sin. We're apart from God again. And as a result, apart from Christ, if we're not in Christ, as a result, we in and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer God, nothing that is pleasing to God. There's no good in us, nothing that can sort of earn some sort of favor with God. Very good theological lesson for us to see here that, whatever we try to present to God is not accepted, is not pleasing with God because of our sinfulness, because we're fruitless. We don't have any fruit that is pleasing to God. Let's finish. We'll finish the text here, and then I want to see how this brings us to Christ, because Christ really is the solution to that problem, that predicament that we are in, that we see here, that this text is pointing us to. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. So, judgment coming, and recompense, receiving the due reward for your actions. Here he says, Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and your great enmity. So Israel knows. It's a bit of a difficult statement here, difficult translation even, but it could be referring to that judgment is here, the day of judgment is coming. Israel knows this. Israel can no longer deny that fact that it's judgment day, but I do think it's that's not exactly what's intended here. I think given the rest of the verse and the context here, given the connection to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's better for us to understand it translated as Israel knew, past tense, or Israel had knowledge. I think that's the understanding here. They had knowledge. They had the knowledge of what was required of them. They had the knowledge of God. They knew what His law required, and they chose to disobey it. Because of their disobedience, as he says here, the greatness of their iniquity and great enmity, they've lost the knowledge of God. They've lost that intimate connection that they had with Him. That's why he says, now the prophet is a fool. Remember, folly is the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom comes from the knowledge of God. Now the prophet, who was supposed to have that connection with God, he's a fool. They've lost the knowledge of God. They've lost that intimate connection to God. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. He's deranged. He's a madman. He's lost the knowledge of God. And now he's become debased. Think of Romans 1 and 2 that we saw last week. Just mankind in general. We have the knowledge of God. Although they knew God, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 28. Even though they did not want or like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. It's having the knowledge of God but suppressing it, and choosing to go their own way, and then being given over to debased mind to become like madmen. There, that is all part of the curse in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they knew God. They knew what was required of them to live in obedience to His laws. They had that law. They had the knowledge of what was right and wrong, which was because of the knowledge of God. They knew what He required. They had that intimate connection with Him, but they suppressed that knowledge. They chose to do their own way, to go their own way. They chose to eat that forbidden fruit, and therefore God gave them over then to that. Genesis 3, verse 22, I think that's what's indicated there as the curse. God enacts the curse upon them. Verse 22, and then God says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So he sees that man has become like us in the sense that man now has suppressed God's determination of right and wrong and has chosen his own way of right and wrong. Man now thinks he's the arbiter of good and evil, of right and wrong. He can determine that for himself. G.K. Beale says it this way: Adam had become like God in a way that was not good, in a way it was blasphemous. Adam had arrogated, that means he had claimed for himself without permission, he had arrogated to himself the authority to make ethical laws. which is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. Meaning only God can determine what's right and wrong. Only God can determine what's good and what's evil. That God had revealed that to man, his standard of good and evil, which is his law. He had that. But Adam had chosen for himself, he had suppressed that knowledge of God's standards, and he had made the determination for himself of what would be right. It was right for him. He determined it was right to eat that forbidden fruit there. So God cut him off. God cut him off from the garden. He cut him off from the tree of life, as we see in Genesis 3. He said, now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So then God sent him out of the garden there. He left him, he cut him off, left him over to that choice that he had made for himself to rebel against God. And Paul says that in Romans. That is the problem with mankind. Mankind suppresses the knowledge of God that he has, chooses his own ways, and does his own thing. And that evidences itself in varying degrees, to be sure, in various individuals. Some it's, you know, the most perverse sexual abominations that you can imagine, and murder, whatever, horrible things that go on in this life. Others, it's manifests itself in other things. As Paul lists there in Romans, there are things like envy or coveting or deceitfulness or pride or gossip or slander or disobedience to parents. But it's all the result of losing and suppressing the knowledge of God and choosing to go our own ways, and therefore God gives man over to the results and the results of his own sinful choices. And in verse 9 of Hosea, again, it indicates that Israel's debauchery, Israel's suppression of the knowledge of God and choosing their own ways had gone to a dramatic level. He says here, they're deeply corrupted, like in the days of Gibeah. In the days of Gibeah, though, we find that story in Judges 19. It's so horrible. We almost don't want to repeat the story with children present. That's how awful it was there. A man and his concubine traveling through the mountains of Ephraim, and they come to the town of Gibeah. He's warned that it's too dangerous there to stay in the open square. Too dangerous because of the debauchery of the people of Gibeah. So the old man that warns him that takes him in to his house, this man and his concubine. But then the men of the city show up, and they want to abuse the man. They want to take the man and abuse him. But eventually the man gives them his own concubine, and they abuse her until she dies, and then he hacks her into pieces and sends them out through the land throughout the land of Israel. It shows just how debased they had become. As we read through the book of Judges, you can really see that pattern. Judges is written in such a way that it shows that pattern of wickedness increasing to such a level that it says nothing in Judges, says nothing had ever been done like that in the land before. Nothing so horrible, so wicked beyond belief there. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, there's incredible parallels there to that same thing. They had become so wicked. And Hosea says, Israel, you're like that again. You've reached that point of debauchery comparable to this horrific event that happened at Gibeah. You're deeply corrupted, and you will then be punished for your sins. Now again, this brings us back to ourselves here. Like Adam in the garden, we all have done the same thing. We all determine for ourselves, when we make choices that are sinful, we determine that we can be the ones to determine what's right and what's wrong. We do something sinful because we determine it's right for us to do that. We choose to do things contrary to the law of God. Even if we may even know that it's wrong, and yet we suppress that knowledge and we do it anyways. And again, it may all evidence itself on differing levels in each of our lives, but it comes down to the same thing. We have suppressed the knowledge of God. We have suppressed God and his way. We determine to do things our way, And as a result, then we are liable to judgment, liable to the punishment here. He says, I will remember their iniquity and will punish their sins. So now let's see here, though, how Christ then is the answer to all of our problems. How he solves every problem that we've seen here. All the curses, every facet of the curse here. Christ is our solution to that. The first problem is that our sin causes us to lose that joy and satisfaction of being connected with God. We thought that our sinful choices would bring us satisfaction, would bring joy and satisfy those fleshly lusts, but they really don't. In turn, they cut us off from experiencing the joy and satisfaction that God offers. But Christ can provide that. Turn to John chapter 2, where we see him fulfilling these themes, these biblical themes of wine and bread, providing the joy in abundance here. John chapter 2, on the third verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, but they had run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So they're out of wine. That's where we are, out of wine, in the sense of no joy, no. We've been cut off from God. We don't have that satisfaction of being in him and connected to him. But Christ, in verse 9, the master of the feast had tasted the water and had been made into wine. We know the story there. Jesus, he says, fill up with water. He turns it into wine, and he brings it to the master of the feast. And he says, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This Christ is the one providing, fulfilling this theme of being the one who can provide the wine of the joy of being connected with God again. But he also provides for us the abundance and the satisfaction that God provides, that our sin has cut us off from, restoring that to us or providing it for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, where we see this. That's what the bread or grain signifies. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus is preaching to the multitudes, and Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have nothing. They have not continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Again, that's where we are. Nothing, right? That's what we saw in Hosea. Nothing to eat. We've lost that abundance. Look at what his disciples say. Verse 33, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill or to satisfy such a great multitude? We're in the wilderness. We talk about that. We are those who are, we've exiled away from God into the wilderness. Now Jesus picking up these themes here, fulfilling this for us. He comes, he provides bread for those. In verse 37, they ate and were filled or were satisfied. That's what Christ provides for us. He's showing us here through these miracles of providing of the wine, where we had no wine, or we're in the wilderness with no bread, no joy, no satisfaction of being connected to God. He provides that for us. He alone can satisfy. Through him alone we have abundance and satisfaction and joy of being connected with our God, of having access to him, having life, an abundant life. Remember what Jesus said? I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly, or more abundantly, he says in John 10, verse 10. Now, if we think about this, remember what I said at the beginning, this abundance, this fruitfulness only comes from obedience. It's a result of living in obedience to God. Fruits, the fruit is obedience to God. So if Christ can, if Christ, or Adam in the garden only had that as long as he remained obedient to God's commands. So did Israel in when they lived in the promised land. So what this is indicating for us is if Christ provides the abundance, the joy, the satisfaction of reconciliation with God, it means that Christ has perfect obedience to the law of God, that he has access to God. He alone has perfectly obeyed the law of God, and therefore he can provide that abundance, and he can provide the joy and the satisfaction of being reunited with our God, because he is perfect. Remember what we saw earlier. Not only did we lose that true joy and satisfaction of being with God, but we have nothing in ourselves to offer to make it better, nothing to reconcile that, to bring something that is pleasing to God. But Christ, you know, we're like Cain. We have no fruits that can please God to fix our situation. But without Christ, we have nothing. But with Christ, we have the one who has offered himself. He's presented of himself that the sweet smelling aroma to God. Philippians chapter 2 mentions that. With Israel, quite possibly Adam in the garden, presenting those fruits of the harvest to God as in obedience, the fruits of their obedience to God, it was a sweet smelling aroma to him. But Christ, as he's faithful Adam. He's the faithful Adam who did not sin. He's faithful Israel who did not violate God's law. He presents himself as an acceptable, sweet-smelling offering to God. And in him, then, we have acceptance with God. In him and him alone can we enjoy that the true joy, the true satisfaction, the true abundance of life eternal with our God. Again, Christ is who we need. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we have everything that we need, everything that we lost. And Christ also, we saw we've lost the knowledge of God, like Israel did as well, lost the knowledge of God, suppressed the knowledge of God, given over to a debased mind. We do things our way, but in Christ, we again can know God. John 17. That's what Jesus indicates that for us as well. He's providing what we lost, the knowledge of God that we have. John chapter 17, in verse 25, he says, "The world has not known you, but I have known you," he says there. But if you go back to verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Your Son may glorify you also, as you have given him authority over all flesh. He should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christ, it's only through Christ that we can know our God again, where we can be intimately connected to our God, to have that the curse, or to receive the blessing of obedience to God, rather than receiving the curse. It's in Christ that he provides all of this and gives us the joy and the abundance and the satisfaction and the knowledge of being connected to our God. Only in Christ, that it's only in him that we can be brought back to God. That's what Peter says there. But let's look at what else Christ does for us briefly here. All of the curse that we see in Genesis 3, again repeated here in this chapter, here Christ takes that upon himself in our place there. Every bit of this curse, he's the one who alone has access to God, as we've seen. He went to that cross where he was cut off. He was exiled out of, cut off from God there. Though he was perfect, he could enjoy that he had the joy of intimate connection with God, which is signified by the new wine. Though he could enjoy that wine of joy, the bread of satisfaction, of being worthy of that, on the cross, instead, there he drank the bitter gall, the soured wine, sour vinegar instead, or he drank that instead. And as the psalmist in Psalm 22, no, it's not Psalm 22, maybe it is, but anyways, he says that, you know, all his skin would be clinging to his bones, so to the point where he could count his bones. That's indicating the loss of the abundance of it's starvation. That's the opposite of this, of what God had provided. It's the curse of being cut off from God there on that cross. He drinks the wine. He's his bones, or he's like a starving looks like a starved individual there. He's lost the abundance. He's taken the curse instead. He alone is the one who's worthy of the abundant, of this abundant life in the garden of God, in God's presence, of being connected to God there. And instead, on the cross, there he experiences the curse of the thorns and the thistles as they're twisted into a crown and placed, a crown of mockery and placed upon his head. There on that cross, the one who alone knows God in perfection, the one who alone has that perfect intimacy with God, there, according to his humanity, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That intimate connection has been lost. There, he's cut off. He's experiencing the curse in all its fullness, in every aspect of the curse, all indicating for us of the fulfillment of the curse of death, the curse of separation from God for sin. But there, it's where we should have been. We should have been in his, he is in our place. We got ourselves into that. The curse was upon man for their sin. And here comes one who is worthy in every way, perfect in every way. He alone is worthy of all the blessing that God offers mankind, all the blessing. Instead, he takes the curse that we deserve, so that we can receive the blessing that only he deserves. What a wonder that is! What a blessed reminder again this passage is of our Savior there. That blessed reminder of what he has done for us, where we deserve all of this curse. And we deserved nothing of the blessing. The one who deserved everything of the blessing instead, and he takes the curse upon himself so that we can have the blessing. What a Savior. What a wonder. What a blessed reminder this is here. And again, may this just stir our hearts as we consider from this passage here again stir our hearts to love him and to praise him, to delight in him, to be filled with the true joy and true satisfaction that he alone provides as our hearts are turned to our Savior again, because he is worthy. And again, we need to appreciate how all of the scriptures point us to our Savior, again in a passage like this, all coming, finding its fulfillment in the Savior and what he has done for us. So he is worthy. Let us rejoice in him. Let us be satisfied in him. And leave here today rejoicing.